before Mike comes to speak. Let me read some words from Psalm 119, then we'll pray. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Dear Father, we pray that you would indeed continue to shape our minds and warm our hearts, increase our vision of the glory and grandeur of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to enable Mike to hold up Christ for us to see his beauty and so to increase our joy. Amen.
Well, we're going to move in this session from looking at Jesus Christ, our high priest, to looking at the lifting up of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. This is the goal of what John calls Jesus lifting up. In John 12, Jesus says, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And that is what Jesus came for. He's lifted up on the cross to die. He's lifted up from the ground in the resurrection to live again. And he's finally lifted up from the earth in the ascension. But why? Why bother with all this lifting up? What's the point? Well, this need for lifting up really goes back to Genesis 3. I think, let's turn to this, though it'll be very familiar to you. Genesis 3, where Adam is banished from the Lord's presence in what is there called the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He was taken from ground outside of the Garden of Eden. So he sent out, and he drove the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam is thrown out of what is here called the Garden of Eden. But if you flick to Ezekiel, particularly flick to Ezekiel 28, we see part of a big double prophecy happening in the entirety of the chapter of Ezekiel 28. We see an expulsion happening from Eden. Let's go from verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. I'm not going to go into all the details of what's going on in Genesis, in Ezekiel 28. But what we're seeing here is that the sanctuary of Eden, it's talking about Eden in verse 13, it can be described as the mountain of God in verse 14, which is why in Genesis 2 from verse 10, you see a river flows from it. And so when Adam was expelled from Eden, it was a fall from God's presence, down the mountain, away from the company of the Lord. And ever since, the cry had gone up, Lord, who may live on your holy hill? Come to Psalm 15 to see this now. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Hold on to that, because we haven't seen a tent yet, have we? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. So, just pause. Who may go back up the mountain? Who may go past the cherubim? Who may eat from the tree of life? Who may live with the Lord in peace forever? Who may be with him? It's a crushing answer. He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks the truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved, which rules me out. And the only hope is found in the next psalm, Psalm 16, which tells us of a righteous one who is everything that's just been described. We see this righteous one who makes the Lord his chosen portion, who blesses the Lord, who's given counsel. Let's go in from verse 8, Psalm 16, 8. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. See the connection? I shall not be shaken or moved. It's the same thing as the end of Psalm 15. He's the fulfillment of what we wanted in Psalm 15. I'm the one who won't be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One. Hold on to that. Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, the story of the Holy One ascending into God's presence is answering the problem that's been there for humanity since Genesis 3. Humanity is thrown off God's holy hill and not allowed on his high, exalted paradise. And only the Holy One can go up and live on God's holy hill. Now, this wasn't a neglected curiosity, this theme in Israel. For in the very center of the land stood the Lord's holy hill, complete with guardian cherubs. It was, of course, Temple Mount. In Psalm 2, it's called Zion, my holy hill. And there in Jerusalem, Solomon built a dwelling place for the Lord, complete with guardian cherubs woven into the veil. And there in the innermost sanctuary behind the cherubs, the Lord was said to sit enthroned between the cherubim, on his throne, the throne ark of the covenant. And so what you had there in Jerusalem was a symbolic replica of that original sanctuary on the holy hill of Mount Eden. So there are two holy hills being spoken of, and clearly the holy hill in Psalm 15, the tent's mentioned there, it is. There seems to be a reference to Genesis 3, but there's also a reference to Psalm 2, to the tabernacle, to the temple. What we see happening in the tabernacle tells us about the desire for man to go up to be with the Lord again. And there was one man who once a year was allowed there on the holy hill to be in the Lord's presence. And part of his uniform was a gold plate tied to his turban on which was written, Holy to the Lord. For the high priest was the Holy One, the only one with the right to enter the sanctuary. Now we've seen already how the high priests of Jerusalem were models of Christ in how they served. But there was something that Jesus did in his ascension no other high priest would have dared to do, even in that replica earthly sanctuary. For those high priests had to fear even entering the place. But going into the true sanctuary, of which the temple, the tabernacle, was a copy, going into the true sanctuary, Christ then sat down on the throne. Aaron would not have dared. And it was no cheek, for the Father commanded it. Psalm 110. You must turn to this one. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this priest is ordered to sit at the right hand of God. For Christ was being a high priest of a whole different order, the order of Melchizedek, the priest king of Jerusalem, from Genesis 14. So there was, throughout the Old Testament, you had the kings of the line of Judah, and you had the priests of the line of Levi, and never the twain shall meet. And the kings could not do the work of the priest. Uzzah, do you remember, trying to offer incense in the temple, he's struck with leprosy. The king may not do the work of a priest. You are of the wrong tribe, for one thing. And yet, this one is both priest and king, because he is rightfully king, descended of Judah, but he's a priest of a different order. He didn't need to be. He shouldn't have been. He must not have been from Levi. Christ is our Melchizedek, both priest and king. This priest, whose name Melchizedek means, you can see it in Hebrews 7, king of righteousness. And as king, Christ has the right to sit down upon the throne as the nations are made his inheritance, as the Lord sends forth his mighty scepter, and he rules in the midst of his enemies, as every knee bows, every enemy is humbled before Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious in the face of all the wickedness we see in the world? Every enemy humbled. Now come to Psalm 24. That we had read to us earlier, where we have this familiar question. Psalm 24, verse 3, we've heard this before. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Right? Who shall stand in his holy place? This is exactly the question being asked in Psalm 15. But Psalm 15 was talking about the tent. It was looking for the Holy One. Psalm 16, it was priestly language. But Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, this is sounding familiar. He who does not lift up his soul to what's false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord. Righteousness, interesting, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. But then it all changes. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Not the high priest now. The king. Who is this king of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory. In the ascension, we see the priest king at work. the great high priest ascending into the Holy of Holies. We see the King ascending to his throne. In Jesus Christ, we find the unshakably righteous Holy One, the one who is worthy to live on God's holy hill. He is the last Adam who ascends up to be where the first Adam was with God. Adam was thrown out of that mountain garden sanctuary of Eden. Only Christ has the right to go back up there. Exodus 23:19 says, "Bring the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God." Mankind was taken from the soil, the earth. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits, the forerunner of the new humanity. Humanity originally taken from the soil of the earth, and now in Jesus Christ in the ascension, taken into the house of the Lord. He is the first fruits. And with that thought, come to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope this is all right, flicking through so many passages, but there's quite a bit of material that would be good to at least get a peek at. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go from, I want to do the whole chapter, but we're just going to have to dive in at verse 45. Thus it is written, 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. They will just be dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus Christ, who comes from heaven, takes the humanity that came from the soil of the earth and takes it to the house of the Lord, takes it to heaven. And so he is, in taking his humanity, he is the first fruits of the new spirit-filled humanity. And so as we were like Adam, so we will be like him. We will be like the man of heaven and who is in heaven. He's our first fruits. He is the second Adam, showing where the new humanity is going, to belong forever with security, to dwell on the holy hill of the Lord, in the Lord's presence. It means that there is now a man, a real man, with our flesh and blood, with our experiences of the world, our humanity in heaven. A man now sits next to God in perfect harmony. There is peace between God and man there on the throne. A great book, if you want to pile into the ascension a little bit more, is by Gerrit Dawson, called Jesus Ascended. And Dawson says that therefore a man with a human hand will grasp us as we make our way into heaven. We shall be greeted by a face, the face of Jesus. For the son of Mary, the adopted son of a carpenter, sits now on the throne of the universe. And the victory that he won on the cross is now paraded for all to see. His mighty victory train displaying his defeat of all the powers and authorities is complete. He's disarmed the power of evil, and now we always wanted to see a man now stands, no longer a victim to the serpent like Adam was. A man stands as the true king of the earth, utterly victorious. And so in Jesus Christ is fulfilled Psalm 8. Come now to Psalm 8. So we're just going to dive in at verse 5. You've made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under man's, Adam's, feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this kingly triumph of Christ means the fulfillment of what Adam was created to be. So when the first Adam was created, Genesis 1, he was told that he was to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That's what Adam was told. That was the commission for humanity. Now turn to Ephesians 4. Sorry, I really am making you work now, aren't I? Keeps you awake, doesn't it? Now turn to Ephesians 4. We'll go from verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. If you get confused on that with the Psalm 68 where it's he received gifts, it seems to be he received gifts for men. So he's blessed by his Father and pours out his blessings on humanity. Now, verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He's the one who fulfills the Adamic command. Adam was commissioned to fill the earth and subdue it. Christ ascends onto the holy hill to be with God in order to fill all things. He is the spirit-filled man fulfilling Adam's commission to fill the earth and subdue it. And that is why the book of Acts, the book about the expansion of the church from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, that's why it starts with the ascension. For Christ has been enthroned as king over all the earth. He is the man ruling over subduing all things. All things are now under Christ's feet. And his wonderful life-giving reign must be proclaimed in all his territories. So going to his Father means his presence must be taken to the ends of the earth, because his kingdom extends from sea to sea. And it'll be done through, he pours out these gifts in Ephesians 4, and he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to build up his church, that the church might be built up in maturity, that his people might fill the earth. There's a moment in John 7 when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come with me. And do you remember how they react? They say, is he going to go to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to teach them? Is that why we can't go with him? And yes, that is what's going on. It's another one of those ignorant truths in John. They happen the whole time, don't they? Where Caiaphas says, it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish. Pilate says, behold the man. Not meaning anything theological by it, but there is something theological meant by it. Mary supposes he is the gardener. And in a sense she's wrong, but yes, he is the gardener. And John loves these people in ignorance actually stumbling across the truth. And just so, they don't know what Jesus means when he says, where I'm going, you can't go with me. And they think, is he going to go to the Gentiles? Yes! For when he is lifted up, his presence will be taken to the ends of the earth. I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. His reign will extend from the river to the ends of the earth. Lifted up from the cross, lifted up from the grave, lifted up from the throne, all to share his eternal victorious life. He is the second Adam, fulfilling it all. And that, doesn't that lift your eyes? When life is mundane, when your own failure is big in front of your eyes, when you're in sadness and in pain, you look up and you see there the last Adam. You see there death-crushing compassion, royal liberation, the glorious man, the first fruits, the man in heaven that we must become like. The one whose feet are over all things. And the more you look there to him, the more your heart belongs there. The more you want him known. The more you want him filling the earth. Because he's so glorious. Trampling down death and evil. Scattering the darkness with his light. And the more we long for his return. So the Son is brought home. He's brought home beyond death. He's exalted. He's affirmed. But you could wonder, what actually was all that for? Because we look at it and we think that's amazing that a man now sits on the throne of the universe. But for Jesus, for eternity he'd sat on the throne. So what's the big deal? It's not new for him. So why is it such a big deal? Come to Hebrews 2. No, the glory is not new for the eternal Son. So why did he do it? Hebrews 2 verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is what Jesus Christ was doing. He was bringing many sons to glory. So this wasn't something he was doing for himself. And by the way, this is one reason why the belief that Jesus is a created being is so absolutely toxic. Because when Jesus is exalted, if he's never been exalted before, if he's never sat on the throne before, he's getting something for himself. That's what he's about. He's about getting the glory that he's never enjoyed before. But for us who believe in the eternal Son of God, this isn't something he's doing for himself. He's always had it. He came down from heaven, united himself with his creatures, that we might share his exaltation. That's why he did it. It was all of grace for us, out of kindness. He did it for you. Theologians in the post-apostolic church used to like putting it like this. They said, the Son of God became human that humans might become sons of God. Later on in chapter 6, Hebrews talks of Christ as our forerunner. Where he goes, we go. Where he goes, we go. He is crowned with honor. Hears his father say, this is my son. In him, in his victory train, part of his body, we are crowned with honor. We failures. We failures. Get crowned with honor in Jesus Christ. Doesn't that help when you lose a brother or sister? You know, they're not just safe, crowned with honor. Doesn't that help when you go through the mill and when you suffer? And you know, I'm following my firstborn brother. I'm just following the first fruits. And I will suffer now. I will be crushed now. I will be buried in the earth now. But I will follow him. I'll be crowned with honor in him. This is our identity. Members of the new humanity. He's bringing many sons to glory. Now, I'm glad that in the church we're talking a bit more about adoption these days. Adoption as a blessing of the gospel. I think we've been a little bit too quiet on that for a while. When adoption is the summit privilege of believers. But I think it's particularly good to talk about adoption among ministers, those in full-time Christian employment. Because I think the message of adoption has something quite special to say to us. And that's this. I find it so easy to shackle my identity to my ministry. And this is true for men and women. Instead of knowing myself as a son of God, and by the way, I'm not just an unreconstructed chauvinist. I'm not an unreconstructed chauvinist. I'm deliberately, can that be edited, please? I'm deliberately using that non-gender inclusive phrase, son of God, instead of child of God. Because while scripture will use that, I want us to be clear, the life and status we're given in Christ is nothing less than the life and status of the Son of God. And unless we just say that very clearly, I think it's just so easy for us to think, the Father has his Son, and he loves his Son, and then there are the children of God. He doesn't love them quite so much. No, the life and status we're given is the life and status of the Son. Guys have to make peace with being part of the bride of Christ. So, but instead of knowing myself as a son of God, here's my struggle personally. What I find is just the weight of how I use my time, the sheer allotment of my hours, makes it very easy for me to think of myself primarily as a preacher, as a pastor, as a theologian, not think of myself primarily as a son. And that's quite an identity difference. And when my ministry or my public persona becomes my core identity in my mind, what happens is I become extraordinarily fragile. When things are going well, the spotlight will feed my ego. Thank you for doing that. You're so encouraging. And when I get into that kind of place, of course I'm deceiving myself, because what will happen then is a focus on myself means I'm just going to bulldoze brothers and sisters, because concern for my own applause, love for myself, ego is going to trump concern for brothers and sisters. And I think one of the ways that leaks out is in public prayer. Because if your prayer in front of others when you approach God, if you pray not as a beloved and dependent child, humbly coming before your Father, if you approach God as the respected leader, you know how that leaks into your tone. It adds a kind of distance, professionalism, bluntly a pomposity. And it'll reinforce in everyone who hears you the distance from God and the hypocrisy that you're showing. Now, of course, things don't go that well in leadership for long, do they? And so the pride is going to take a hit. If it hasn't yet, it will. And so when we identify ourselves primarily by our ministry and not identifying ourselves as sons of God, when difficulty or failure strikes, you'll implode. Sometimes that happens dramatically, but that's actually quite rare. Much more normally and much more scarily, the implosion is subtle and slow. Because when the core of a person's identity has become, I am my ministry, this is what I do, is who I am, then failure is a mortal wound to me, rather than a scrape on an extremity. And this is why you see so many Christian ministers and leaders who are bitter, apathetic, who don't dare to care anymore because they know how much it hurt last time when they cared and failed or were slapped back. And so easily we see ministers identifying themselves by their ministry becoming defensive, not outward looking, not generous like our Father, but prickly, overly cautious, about maintaining the status quo. And so the bully, the pompous, the patronizing leader, and the world-weary, the desperate, the cowardly leader are two ends of the same spectrum. Both have come to define themselves by their ministry and not as sons of God in Christ. And therefore, unlike the Son of God, both are actually uncaring. One is consumed with pride, the other is consumed with jealousy or self-preservation. One is a bulldozer, one's a jelly. And neither are good leaders. Neither is being like the Son of God, who is a lion and a lamb. Who is a lamb-like, gentle, humble lion. And who is a lion-like, strong, victorious lamb. But before we are ever what we do, brothers and sisters, we are children. More precisely, we are sons of God, sharing the Son's own life with the Father. And if anything else is our primary identity, everything about your ministry will be infected. Because that is an unchristian foundation you're building it on. So our adoption as sons of God has deep work to do in our hearts. Our adoption, of course, automatically, immediately gives us a new status. But for that status and identity to be known to be the deepest truth about ourselves, it is deep, ongoing work. We need, friends, to be looking up to our firstborn brother. And then, fear not. The priest-king has won. For all the sin you feel in yourself now, sin has been defeated. The first fruits have been taken in. And for all that you face now, we shall bear the image of the man in heaven. Let's pray. Father, when we see the glory of your Son, Jesus, the last Adam, sitting upon his rightful throne, ruling over all things, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, it makes us disgusted at our sin and faithlessness. We long to be like him. Thank you for his compassion. We pray, would you fix our eyes on Jesus, the ascended one, so that by contemplating him, we might be transformed into his image from glory to glory, until at last we are like him, because we'll see him as he is. We pray these things so gratefully in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.